And you may have noticed we are making a change now in the book that we are studying. This morning we resume the study where we left off in Genesis a while back. And as most of you would know, we've been alternating between the book of Romans and the book of Genesis every so often. And having just finished chapter 8 of Romans, that was a good stopping point. And so we come this morning to a good point where we can transition back to Genesis. So we'll be here in Genesis for a while. And by the way, by God's providence, whether we had been in Romans today or here in Genesis, the Lord would have us to give attention to the life of Esau. So certainly this is the Lord's doing. We can take heart in that. Well, this is a long chapter, and it will take much attention on your part to stay focused. So please do remember this is the Word of God. It is worthy of our hearing, worthy of our consideration and meditation. And I know it's a hard one to get through, but please do give your attention to this reading. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elam the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemah, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajah. Now, Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemah bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. And so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemah, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Etam, and Kenaz. Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. And these were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These were the sons of Basemah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, and chief Mizzah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemah, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife: chief Jeush, chief Jaalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horites, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Haman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onan. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishon, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshcon, Ithron, and Cherub. These were the sons of Azer: Bilhan, Za'avan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aram. These were the chiefs of the Horites: Chief Lotan, Chief Shaval, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Azer, and Chief Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any kings reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. The name of the city was Aviv. When Hadad died, Salma of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Salma died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of the city was Halah. His wife's name was Mahatabah, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to the families, their places by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alba, Chief Jephthah, Chief Aholibama, Chief Allah, Chief Kanan, Chief Kenaz, Chief Taman, Chief Mizpah, Chief Magiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the story of Jacob. Now, I think it almost goes without saying that the passage before us this morning is hardly a well-known or very familiar passage for any of us. And it's certainly not one any of us would likely have on our list of favorite passages, or perhaps passages that we would be equipped to turn to for comfort or for encouragement in hard times. No doubt, having just finished Romans chapter 8, Genesis chapter 36 doesn't hold much of a candle to that chapter, with all of its memorable and extremely profound and encouraging passages that are found there in Romans. Put more simply, I don't think many of us will be making it a point to include any of the verses of this chapter in our Bible memorization programs. Indeed, passages like this one are hard to read. And if we're honest, it's quite likely that most of us just skip over these chapters when reading through the scriptures on our own. I mean, after all, the names are hard to pronounce, as you just heard, and most of the names in this genealogy don't mean a whole lot to us at first glance. Not only that, but it's true that even preachers prefer to skip past these chapters when preaching through Genesis and other portions of Scripture that contain long genealogies. And so, of course, if pastors skip over these sections, then it's not surprising to find the sheep doing the same. Well, passages like this one will test us. It'll test us as to whether we truly believe what the Apostle Paul declares when he tells us explicitly that all Scripture is inspired, is God-breathed, first of all, and profitable. All Scripture is inspired and profitable. For those of us who believe the apostle, we must conclude then that even an ancient genealogy like this one is inspired by God and is truly profitable for us. Indeed, we must conclude and we must understand that there isn't a single word and not a single verse in Scripture that isn't necessary for us to have according to the will of God. God included this passage, and He did so for a purpose. God doesn't just include things for the sake of including them. He's not superfluous in what He gives to His people. He's purposeful in what He gives to His people. And He's careful to include only those things in His Word that He would have us to know. And such is the case with this genealogy. Now, it might not be obvious at the outset, but this genealogy is included in Scripture, and it is included in order to serve as a warning to the church of every generation. That's one of the things that stands out about this genealogy. It is included. One of the reasons we know it's included is because it does serve as a warning to the church of every generation. It's to serve as a warning to those who have either grown up in the church or those who have been in the church for any length of time. It's a warning of what can happen to those who don't place a proper value and appreciation for what God has given to them in belonging to the church and being in the midst of the blessings of God's church, on the value of being a member of the church and all that comes with that. You see, this is a genealogy of Esau. And as we have seen throughout Genesis, and as we will see eventually when we get back to Romans in chapter 9, Esau is the quintessential poster child of apostasy. He's a poster child of one who walked away from the church, walked away from the faith, walked away from the things of God. Indeed, not only Esau, but this whole genealogy is essentially a family tree of the reprobate. To put it another way, it's a genealogy of the seed of the serpent. It's a genealogy of the wayward and rejected seed of Isaac. Earlier in Genesis 25, we came across the genealogy of the wayward and rejected seed of Abraham in the genealogy of Ishmael. We recall that back in chapter 25. And before Ishmael, we came across that same seed line of the seed of the serpent in the line of Cain back in chapter 4 of Genesis. Well, in this chapter, we again come to learn, just like we learned before, that regardless of what period in history we live in, regardless of one's nationality, regardless of one's status or rank or ethnicity, there is and always has been only two categories that matter when it comes down to classifying people. You're either counted among the people of the city of God, or you're counted among the city of man. Either among the children of God, or the sons and daughters of the devil himself. You're either elect or reprobate. Again and again throughout the book of Genesis, we're reminded of this fact. And we're reminded of it especially when we come to genealogies like this one that show to us a genealogy of the rejected seed. And so it's in that light that when we come to a genealogy like this one, it's good for us, you see, to spend some time thinking about these people who are listed in these genealogies. I mean, after all, every name that's mentioned here represents a real person who once lived and walked on this earth and died. Every one of them is of this importance. And in a certain sense, we can look at this list of names in terms of a cemetery. Each name can be seen as a tombstone. You ever walked through a cemetery, spent time looking at the headstones? I have, and one of the most memorable times for me was going through Arlington National Cemetery. One can easily spend days there reading the tombstones of those who lived and those who died in the world. Well, we can look at the list of the names here in Genesis 36 in a very similar way. But in doing so, we also will have to understand that there's one major difference between going through a cemetery anywhere and looking at tombstones and looking at the list of the names here in this genealogy. You see, while most cemeteries contain the tombstones of believers and unbelievers mixed together in the various parts of the cemetery, this list of names here is comprised of those who lived and died apart from God and apart from His blessing. And so ask us, the names listed here are those of people who have long been in a place of suffering and torment, even to this very day. And so there are no happy endings for these people. Their time has already come and is already gone. They've lived and they have died without Christ. Sadly for them, it's too late. They lived their lives, they made their choices, and they are now paying the eternal consequences of those decisions. And here's the thing. One day, your name and my name will be on a tombstone somewhere in this world. And the question is, which side of the family tree will our names be found on? Will our names be included as an extension to this list here in chapter 36? Or will our names be associated with Jacob? With Israel? With those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Folks, our spiritual family tree matters. It matters. It carries with it eternal consequences. We must be sure that we've been born again into the family of God for any of us to be able to face our graves with the hope of heaven. Now, the question for us all to think about as we take up this passage is, how does somebody like Esau end up in hell? How does somebody like Esau end up in hell? I mean, after all, he had a twin brother who went to heaven. Think about it. He had the same parents as Jacob. The same one who went to heaven. He had the same parents as Jacob. He grew up in the same covenant community as Jacob. In other words, he grew up in the church. He was taught about the Lord, and he was taught about the promises the Lord had made to his people. He had the sign of the covenant of grace applied to him. He bore it in circumcision. He had all of these things going for him. So what went wrong? Well, in a certain sense, we could chalk it all up to God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau. I mean, in Malachi and in Romans, we learn that God loved Jacob, but that he hated Esau. And so we know, really, when we look at it from the 40,000 foot view, we know that Esau wasn't chosen by God to receive the grace of salvation. We know that. That is true. We know that the Lord says explicitly, and we'll get to this later again in Romans, the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And so we conclude he was not pleased to show mercy to Esau. But even so, even aside from what God had decreed concerning Esau, we can also see how Esau himself made poor decisions throughout his life, which led him to that tragic end. And make no mistake about it, folks, the Lord is most certainly sovereign. And yet, at the same time, the Lord allows us to freely choose what we would do in this life. You see, God didn't have to force Esau to sell his birthright. God didn't have to force him to do that. He made that choice freely of his own volition. God didn't have to force Esau to marry pagan women. He did that on his own. It was the desire of his heart. And God didn't have to force Esau to leave the promised land. He did that by his own choosing as well. You see, that's the way it is with fallen man in his natural and sinful conditions. God doesn't have to direct them like robots in order to cause them to make bad decisions or to cause them to commit certain acts of sin. In his sinful condition, man loves to sin. And he does so freely. He does so freely, all of his own volition. If anything, the sovereignty of God has to keep man back from doing all the evil that he actually desires to do. And so in this account, we see a picture, well, certainly of God's sovereignty on the one hand. But we also see how Esau was, in fact, left to himself to do whatever he's so pleased to do. And in so doing, he ended up exactly where God in his sovereignty had predestined him to go. It's marvelous when you think about that. God is so sovereign, he can even, within his sovereignty, work the sinful actions of men to eventually accomplish his will. But for our sake, the Lord has included the example here of Esau, again, to serve as a warning to us. We who have been blessed to enjoy the same kinds of blessings that even Esau was blessed to enjoy during a great portion of his life, growing up there in the promised land. Well, we can't change what the Lord has decreed concerning the eternal destiny of our souls. But we can learn what not to do. And we can learn to heed the warnings. And in so doing, by his grace, doing these things, we can make our calling and our election sure, which we are called to do. You see, those who are elect are the ones who will see this example here of Esau and will heed the warning. In fact, the Lord himself will impress upon his people the seriousness of these warnings for the very purpose of steering us in the right direction that he would have us to go. And so let's look then at one of the first signs that we are to take heed of, and one of the first signs of Esau's steps toward apostasy. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom." Who is Edom? And so right away, Moses is telling us something here, isn't he? He's telling us something with these opening words. You see, when he calls Esau Edom, our thoughts are taken back to Genesis chapter 25, because Edom means red. And Moses tells us back there in chapter 25, in the account of Esau selling his birthright, that that was the point at which he makes reference to him as being Edom. And there's a play on words there. The red stew and Edom both mean red. And so unfortunately for Esau, when he sold his birthright for a bowl of red stew, he was given a new name that would follow him to the grave, and even beyond his grave to his descendants. They also would be called by the name of this great sin in his life. And this fact is prominent all throughout this genealogy. Three times in this genealogy, Moses reminds us, he says, Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom, three times. And then, of course, his descendants are referred to as the Edomites and those who are living in the land of Edom. So we see here at the very beginning of the genealogy that Moses is reminding us of the fact of one of the greatest and perhaps most major blunders of Esau's life was when he despised his birthright. By despising his birthright, Esau had shown early on that his appetite for the things of this world was altogether stronger than any desire he would have had for the things of God. Esau sold his birthright because he did not know, nor did he fully understand its true value. For him, filling his belly with a bowl of red stew was more valuable than anything related to his birthright, anything related to God and his promises. So that was the first indication that Esau was a profane man and on his way to apostasy. Now, if you've been in the church for some time like Esau was, and you're coming to find that your appetite for the passing pleasures of this world is stronger and gaining strength over and above your appetite for the things of God, and if your estimation of the things of this world is stronger than your desire and estimation of the things of God, then you need to understand that you are in a dangerous spot. And you need to carefully and prayerfully consider your next steps. You may be going down the same road that Esau went down. And so you do well to check yourself and for us to check ourselves. Examine ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 tells us, do not love the world or the things of the world, in the world. If anyone loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We do well to consider the fact that most apostasy, most falling away from the faith, doesn't happen all at once overnight. It's usually gradual. People typically leave the church one step at a time as they are led by the temptations and the appetite of their flesh. They're led one step at a time in serving their flesh more and more, and before they know it, they're given over then to chasing after the desires of their flesh to the point of having no desire at all for the things of God. And it's a dangerous place to be. And if any of us are there, we do well to stop and check ourselves. The next step on his path to apostasy is mentioned in verse 2. And there we are reminded that Esau had taken wives from among the Canaanites. We read about that back in chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. Now, as we think about him taking these wives from among the Canaanites, we do well to understand that Esau, when he did that, knew that it was a wrong thing to do. He knew it. I mean, remember what his parents had done for his brother Jacob to go and find the wife. He knew that they did not want any of their children marrying any people of that land of Canaan. He knew it. Esau knew that it was wrong for him to marry these women. But once again, We see that the appetite of his flesh was stronger than his desire for the things of the Lord. His appetite for the beautiful women of Canaan was stronger than his desire for finding any godly woman to live his life with. Furthermore, it would seem that he had more in common with the people of Canaan, people of the world, than he did with God's people. He deliberately chose to join himself to the people of the world over and against God's people. You see, Esau could have looked for a wife outside of Canaan, just like his brother did, right? But he didn't, and he wouldn't. He chose to take the easy path and just marry the unbelievers who were close by. And afterward, seeing that his parents were upset by his choices, Scripture tells us that they were saddened in their heart, greatly troubled over his marriages. What does he do in light of knowing that he had hurt his parents in this way? What does he do? But he thinks he's going to try to make things right and make things better by taking a third wife from the line of Ishmael. Now think about that for a minute. Consider his depravity. Consider his lack of discernment. He thought he could make things better, first of all, by taking one more wife in addition to the two he already had. So he thought he could make things better by getting further into polygamy. Right? That's his first misstep. But there's more to it than that. He actually thought, you see, he thought that it was a good thing for him to marry a woman from the rejected line of Ishmael, the rejected seed of his father. Let's put it this way. That would be like somebody in the church being married to two unbelievers and then thinking that he could make his Christian parents happy by going out and marrying a Muslim for a third wife. What was he thinking? Well, he was thinking that he had done the right thing, because after all, Ishmael was one of Abraham's sons. It came through this. I mean, what could be wrong with that? I mean, he comes from the same forefathers. See, he had no spiritual sense. Even though it was common knowledge among the rest of the church, the fact that Ishmael and his descendants were cut off from the people of God had not yet registered with Esau. He couldn't understand that there was a great gulf of difference between the line of Ishmael and the line of his father, Isaac. It didn't compute. And that's the way it is with people who have not yet been born again. They don't understand the things of God. They don't understand the basics of the faith. And so when a person who belongs to the church decides to marry an unbeliever, they are doing the very same thing Esau did in sinning against the Lord. They're taking a step, you see, in the wrong direction. Like Esau, they're loving the world and the things of the world more than the Lord himself. James 4:4, we read it earlier in the service. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, it doesn't get much more friendly than marrying somebody in the world, right? And to do so is to essentially be an enemy of God. You don't want to be an enemy of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? These are clear instructions. I don't need to spend a lot of time to tell you what the apostles are telling us to do here. And again, this is but another path that some people take that leads them away, further and further away from Christ's church. And if you're on this path, or if you know people who are on this path, then we need to hear the warning for ourselves and then pass it along to the others who need to hear it. Be a good brother and be a good sister and go share this news with them, this understanding with them. Marrying an unbeliever, you see, can take you one step closer to apostasy. It doesn't always work out that way because God is merciful, but none of us should ever presume upon God's mercy in these things. If you're currently dating or currently contemplating marrying an unbeliever, listen to the apostles' words. Don't do it. And right after that passage, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You see the grace there? There's grace he offers to you. Come out. That's, first of all, a warning and a gracious invitation to not continue in that direction you're going. Come out, and he says, and I will receive you. It's not too late. You've not committed the unpardonable sin. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So it's not a threat apart from grace being on. I trust you children in this congregation, I trust you know better than to look to your future and think that you want to one day marry somebody who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. All of you who belong to this church have been taught early on that when it comes to time for you to look for somebody to marry, you should only marry somebody who loves the Lord Jesus like you do. And believe it or not, many of you children are wiser than many adults in the broader church. Believe it. Many of you know something that some adults seem to forget and seem to put aside for a time. Don't be like them. Hold tightly on to what you know to be true. Don't ever forget that as the people of God, we should marry only in the Lord. Now listen, let me just say one last thing about this. It is better to be single your whole life than to compromise in this area. Sadly, many have compromised and have married unbelievers. And not only did it mess their lives up, and not only did it bring them any heartaches and troubles, but even worse than that, their marriages to unbelievers led them to turn away from Christ's church forever, never to return. For many, marrying an unbeliever was, in fact, a step toward apostasy, a step toward leaving the Church of Christ. Don't do that. The next step in Esau's life toward apostasy is seen in verse 6 of the passage. We read that he took his family out of the promised land. Now, with this step, isn't it interesting to note just how opposite Esau was to Jacob? Think about that. Jacob, unlike Esau, Jacob went away from the land of Canaan to go and find a wife for himself. Esau instead remained in the land to take a wife from the Canaanites. And next, Jacob placed his faith in God's promises. And what did he do? And having faith in those promises, he makes his way back to the promised land with his family. He wanted his whole family to live with him in the promised land. And so they make that trek together as the people of God back to the promised land. As chapter 37 verse 1 says, Jacob sojourned in the land looking forward to the future promises that the Lord had made to him concerning the promised land. Not so with Esau. With Esau and the rest of his people, they walk by sight, not by faith. And so they moved away from the promised land, thinking things will be better away from it. Now, what's amazing about this is the fact that God caused Esau to leave the land, and he did so by his own volition. And yet, all the while, what is he doing? But he's actually accomplishing the will of God, isn't he? You see, Esau left the land of the blessed, a land of a promise, for a couple of reasons. First, he didn't like being crowded by his brother, right? They had too much, too many possessions. They were crowding each other out. They didn't like that. But secondly, he didn't see anything really special about the promised land. And so he was willing to leave it in order to find a more attractive place with more room for all his earthly possessions. And so we again see that Esau lacked spiritual discernment. He saw nothing valuable about the land that God had promised to his people. And this is no surprise. I mean, having already despised his birthright, it's no great surprise that he would also despise the land that was tied to the birthright. And so even though Esau moved out of what he thought was his own best interest, it was actually in the interest of accomplishing God's will to give the land to Jacob. And that's the way it often works in life. The wicked oftentimes do things out of a sense of their own interests. And God uses that same thing for the good of his people. Sometimes even when the wicked do things with the intention of hurting the church, God uses it for good. Certainly Joseph's words to his brothers come to mind. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Furthermore, notice the hold Esau's possessions had on him. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Between him and his brother, we're told they had too many possessions to be able to dwell together in the land. Not unlike what we saw between Abraham and Lot early on. Apparently, he had not learned the lesson there. So wanting to find more land and wanting to increase his possessions, Esau forsook the promised land. He traded the things of God for the things of this world. With his eyes of flesh, you see, the grass looked greener outside the promised land. But as we see, that green grass would come at a great cost to his soul. He's like some people in the church today. He's like those who have heard the gospel and who have seen something of its treasure and something of its value, but they're not yet quite convinced that it's worth giving everything up to follow Jesus. Or to use another parable, they are like the rocky soil. They've heard the gospel, and they've even believed it, and they've even joined themselves to the church. But the cares of this world and the possessions of this world choke out their love for God, and they die. Now we should note that the possessions themselves were not the main problem with Esau. I mean, after all, Jacob had many possessions as well, didn't he? He was blessed of God for having them. But it was Esau's love for his possessions that was the problem. He was much like the rich young ruler whom Jesus came into contact with. He had many things going for him in this life. He even knew a thing or two about God's word and about God's law, but he was unwilling to give up the love of his possessions in order to love the Lord Jesus and to follow him. A pastor tells the following account. He says that on the Shetland Islands off the north coast of Scotland, a man spent 5 years and a lifetime saving up his money to build a 62-foot steel yacht that weighed 126 tons. On the day of its launching, He invited a local band to play, and the whole town turned up to help him celebrate this great occasion. He had planned, in fact, a voyage around the world to begin once the boat was launched. And so the band played, and the bottle of champagne was smashed across the bow, and the ship was lowered down into the water. And what do you know what happened to that yacht? It immediately sank to the bottom of the harbor. What good is a beautiful yacht that doesn't float? What good is a beautiful yacht at the bottom of a harbor? That man wasted 5 years and a whole lot of money building a useless thing, a boat that doesn't float. Likewise, what good, think about this, what good is a successful life that ends, whether it's in 25 or 85 years, if the person isn't ready for eternity? If a person isn't ready for that launch into glory, into the afterlife. Esau loved what the world had to offer more than what the Lord had for his people in the promised land. His love for the world was like the call of the sirens. He heard them, and his heart had to pursue them. And likewise, there's a warning for us who are in Christ's church today. Beware of loving the things of this world more than the things of our Lord. There are some who find themselves loving the world and the things of the world more and more, and before they know it, they're in the world altogether with no desire at all to ever return to Christ's church. Many people, you see, many people are somewhat aware of this problem, and so they try to keep one foot in the promised land and another foot in Seir, another foot in Edom, right? Like Esau had been trying to do for some time. But before long, the inevitable comes, and they have to go in one direction or the other. You can't continue long term with one foot in each realm. You see, it's impossible to keep one foot in each realm. Eventually, your heart will drive you to the realm that you actually desire the most. Your heart will win out. And if your heart isn't fixed upon the Lord, it will be fixed upon the world and the things of the world. The world tugged at Esau, and he gave his heart to it, and he never returned to the promised land. The same has happened to countless numbers of other people after him who experienced the very same thing. Their love for the world drove them away from the church. Their love for the world took hold in their heart, and they left the church to pursue the riches and the pleasures of the world, never to return. And the same thing can happen to us if we've not laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Folks, let us learn from all those who have gone before us. Let us read their tombstones well. And let us not follow them in the direction they have gone. Think about it, folks. What did their possessions, what did all those great possessions profit? What did these people listed in this genealogy, what do they have to show for all those great possessions today? Jesus asked, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Friends, let us have a loose grip on the things of this world. Let us be ready to surrender them all at any moment. Remember to store our treasures in heaven, as the Lord tells us to do. That treasure that is of lasting value, store it up there in heaven. Not here on earth. Now, as we give our attention to verse 9 and to the remainder of this chapter, we will note even a few more things to compare and contrast between Esau and Jacob. First, we recall the fact that Jacob had been given a new name, and his new name was Israel. His name also became the national name of God's people. Well, likewise, Esau also had received a new name, Edom. And that name also became the national name of the rejected seed, the Edomites. And isn't that interesting? Jacob's new name is given to him after meeting with God, and his name reflects the fact that he had known the grace of God, right? But Esau's new name, on the other hand, is given to him after despising God, by despising his birthright. And his name reflects the fact that he rejected the grace of God. Furthermore, as we look at the long list of names that were descendants of Esau, we're also reminded of the many names that belong to the descendants of Israel. Right? Israel had an impact on his descendants. Praise be to God. He passed along his faith to his children, to his descendants. He brought his children with him into the promised land because he knew that was the best place for them. He wanted to care for them and to nurture their souls in the place where God would have them to be, in the church, as it were. But Esau also had an impact on his descendants. But as you see, his impact contributed to their destruction. What he did impacted many. Many of his descendants were impacted by this, reminding us, of course, right, how the Lord said, he said that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. This genealogy is a living testimony of the fulfillment of God's threat and his warning. Of course, the reason as to why the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations is because it naturally occurs that way, right? That's the way it works out. When one generation of people hate God and have children, how do you think they're going to raise their children to hate God just like them? And so on and on it goes. And so the apostasy of one generation can have a huge impact on generations to come. Indeed, the apostasy of just one man led to a whole nation of his people not simply moving away and not simply following after false gods, but it actually led to the founding of a whole nation of people who would become the enemies of the people of God, Israel. The prophecy of Obadiah is all about the enmity that came to pass between the Edomites and Israel. And what the Edomites did against their brothers, remember, these are their brothers. What they did against their brothers was awful. Tragic. They joined the enemies, the harsh enemies of God's people in warring against the people of God. You remember when the Jews were on their way through the wilderness to go to the promised land, they wanted to go through the territory of Edom. They said, "You ain't passing through here. If you do, we're going to war with you." And they did harsher things than that in joining the Babylonians and other enemies against the people of God. It was awful what they did. And the reason for bringing this up is to say that apostasy, you see, doesn't always just remain a private matter. It affects others. When a person apostatizes, they often become outspoken enemies of the church. You've seen that, I'm sure. I know of a young woman who left the church, and she did so, and while she was in college, having left the church, she found a group of other disgruntled people who once belonged to churches. And they grew together in having a hatred for the church, and now they're very outspoken as a group against the Church of Christ. All who apostatize eventually become enemies of Christ and His church. Whether they do so openly or not, they do. And that's because Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. Apostates are enemies of Christ. Now consider the fact that this genealogy is but a mere sampling. It's just a sampling of the many descendants of Esau who left with him out of the promised land. And as a result, they never came into contact with the blessings of God, the grace of God. And to add to the guilt of Esau, you see, some of those people had actually been born in the promised land. They were there in the promised land, and he's removing them from it. Think about the great guilt that was on Esau's shoulders for doing that. Parents, beware. You play a huge role in the lives of your children. There's much for us to pass on to our children, much more than just simply passing on earthly goods and leaving them with an earthly inheritance, as important as some of those things are. Indeed, as Christian parents, we should strive by the grace of God to leave our children with a faithful witness of our faith and of our love for God. We should leave them with a life of instruction about our Lord and about His bountiful grace and love. Because in the long run, that's what matters most. That's what matters most. You see, you can raise your children, you can go in a different direction and raise your children to be good and moral, upstanding citizens of the land. You can raise them to be good athletes. You can raise them to be top-notch students in whatever field they desire. But if they grow up without knowing Jesus Christ, then it was all in vain. It doesn't matter at all. Nothing else matters. If they grow up without knowing Jesus Christ, they never come to close with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And certainly, as I said earlier, the Lord is sovereign. And ultimately, you and I can't do anything to cause our children to be saved. But may it never be said that you chose to raise them without teaching them and instructing them in the grace and admonition of our Lord. May it never be said that you chose to raise them up to be lovers of this world and the things of this world more than loving Christ. Now, having said that, none of us are perfect parents, and the Lord knows that. But by God's grace, let us strive to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. Let us do our best in this regard. And of course, entrust the outcome to the Lord. But let us do what the Lord would have us to do, because that is the means He uses to bless His covenant people. Now, as the chapter was read, and we're coming close to the end, you may have noticed many chiefs and many kings that are included in Esau's genealogy. In Genesis 17, and also more recently in Genesis 35 and verse 11, the Lord actually promised that kings would come forth from the patriarchs. Kings would come forth from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet, as verse 31 of the passage before us spells out pretty clearly, Esau and his people had kings long before Israel did. And Matthew Henry tells us we shouldn't be too surprised by the way things played out in this regard. He says, in external prosperity and honor, the children of the covenant are often cast behind, and those that are out of the covenant get the start. The triumphing, he says, of the wicked may be quick, but it is short. Soon ripe as soon rotten. But the products of the promise, though they are slow, they are sure and lasting. And at the end, it shall speak and not lie. We may suppose it was a great trial of the faith of God's Israel to hear of the pomp and the power of the kings of Edom. while they were still yet bond slaves in Egypt. But, he says, those that look for great things from God must be content to wait for them. God's time is the best time. Isn't this the same thing the psalmist also noted when he asked why it is that the wicked prosper in the ways that they do? Well, as we consider the honor and the joy that came even to the Edomites and all the different ways that it did come to them, let us ask ourselves whether these things had lasting value. They may have had kings before Israel did, and they may have enjoyed many earthly experiences that Israel did not. However, God brings about his blessings in his perfect time, and when they come, they are long lasting. The joy and the happiness that the Lord promises is eternal in nature, and therefore it is more stable. The inheritance that the Lord has for his people will not rot away, as was the case with the Edomites, and is the case also with all who die outside of Christ. Rather, as the psalmist proclaims so wonderfully, as we will sing in just a moment, Psalm 102, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. See, folks, this whole story, this whole history of Edom and Jacob is the unfolding history of the spiritual warfare that has been going on since the Lord God declared there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's been going on between the Cain and Abels of this world, the Esaus and the Jacobs, and it's even manifested in two kings that we find in the New Testament. And I say that because you may not be aware of this, but did you know where the Herodian kings, the King Herod, the Herodian kings, do you know where they come from? They come from Idumea. Idumea is another name for Edom. And we know what the Herodian kings did in their warfare against the seed of the woman, don't we? We know what they did. And the other king, of course, is the son of Jacob, the son of Israel, King Jesus. Now, it's true, again, that the Edomites had their kings first, but in time, in God's time, Israel received her king, her promised king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. Israel had to wait quite some time for this king to arrive, but when he did, it was well worth the wait. And as the church, as the Israel of God, we still yet wait for our King to return again. And as before, so it is now. The wait is well worth the blessing that is in store for us when he comes again. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Seir in possession. Indeed, the future promises of God cannot be compared, you see, to the passing pleasures of this world. And in the final verses of the prophecy of Obadiah, again, which is a prophecy about Edom, the prophet ends his work by mentioning the future advancement of the gospel in this world. And what he says is that the territory of God's people will be far greater than it had ever been in times past. And that's because the kingdom is the Lord's. As Psalm 2 tells us, the nations of the earth are given to Jesus the Messiah, and we're told that the glory, his glory, will fill the whole earth. We have much to look forward to as the people of God. Let us be encouraged by this. And in conclusion, I know that we've spent some time considering some pretty dark things this morning. I mean, we've walked through what I've referred to as a cemetery of the reprobate. In this genealogy, we've looked at a number of names. Many of these people may have been smarter than us. They may have been better looking than us. They may have been more gifted than us in many ways. But regardless of how much they had going for them in this life, they lacked the very thing that mattered most. They lacked faith in God. They lacked faith in Jesus Christ. I know we are currently living in a context where great attention is being given to the question of which lives matter. Well, the passage we've considered this morning should impress upon you that your life matters. What you do with your life matters. One day, you and I will die. And we will have headstones over our graves. Those headstones will capture the day of our birth and the day of our death. But what will matter most, you see, is what we did with our lives during the time in between those 2 days. The most important thing being whether we called upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith or not. If we live even the longest of lives and do many other great things in this life and gain great possessions in this life and yet die without Christ, we lose. We lose. Many of you probably know that one of the oldest Supreme Court justices just died recently. And no doubt her position, was a very high position. But make no mistake about it. Though she was a Supreme Court judge in this world, even she in that honorable position has been summoned to stand before the Supreme Judge of all the earth to give an account for all that she did with her life. Her life mattered. What she did in her life mattered, even as yours does. And what matters most, I can't impress this enough upon you, what matters most about our lives is whether or not we die in the Lord. Because only those who die in the Lord are rendered and counted as not guilty by the judge, the supreme judge of all the earth. You may be in a situation right now where you've noticed, perhaps this morning, that you have a lot in common with Esau. You may have yourself, in some ways, despised the good and lovely things that God has been pleased to grant you. You may have turned your back on the Lord. You may have loved the things of this life more than you've loved God lately. And if that is where you are and that's what you've been doing, well, then whatever has been done cannot be undone. It is what it is. You can't go back and start all over, right? But that said, by God's grace, by His wondrous grace, whatever you have done can be forgiven. It can be forgiven. But to be forgiven, you must turn again to the Lord. Seek His face. His arms are open to you. He's invited you this morning. Come to me. I will take from you your burden. I will forgive you your sins. Come to me. On this side of the grave, I want you to know it's never too late on this side of the grave to be counted among the people of God. To be counted among the forgiven people of God, the redeemed of the Lord. May the Lord grant His blessing to us this day as we've considered this morning. And may each one of us run to Him even this day. to seek his face and his grace. In light of that, let's turn now to Psalm 25, the sea selection. We're going to sing a song that is a psalm in which the psalmist confesses his sin, but he also recognizes the great blessing of God and how he is good and how he is just. Look at the first line of Psalm 25, the sea selection. The Lord is good and just. The way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgments he will guide and make his path to know. All pathways of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies sure. So he begins this portion right here in the first stanza, recognizing that God is good, and recognizing that God is just, and recognizing that it is the Lord's goodness, and because of his goodness, that he is pleased to lead sinners into the way that we should go. We are the sinners. And by his word and by his spirit, he leads us on the path that we need to be on. And it's for his own name's sake, as the next stanza says, that we can entreat him to pardon, to forgive our sins, because they are very great. And he says, who fears the Lord is taught the way to understand. His soul shall ever dwell at ease and seed possess the land. The Lord is pleased, you see, to teach those who fear him, who have a reverence for him, who want to know him and his word. He's pleased to lead us in the way that we would understand redemption and salvation as it is found in Christ Jesus. And we see that then in the third stanza, the final stanza. The secret of the Lord shall all who fear him know. The knowledge of his covenant he unto them will show. And so because the Lord is pleased, you see, to by his, in a personal work of the Holy Spirit, to come into our lives, and to, so personal, it's almost as though he says, it's like the Lord tells us a secret. The secret of the Lord shall all who fear him know. And you know what that is? The secret, saying, I love you. He was whispering in our ears, I love you. That's the secret of my covenant. I love you. I love you. And because of that, therefore, our eyes are on the Lord continually set. Because we know he is the one who will deliver us from all of our troubles. Not only in this life, but even more importantly, in the life to come. Psalm 25, the sea selection, let's stand a second.